In the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So as we are moving, I was sorting through a stack of about 18 inches worth of old New Yorkers to see if any of them had especially good covers to keep and frame. And I found at the bottom of it my copy of the official Obama presidency coffee table photography book. I don't know if you've seen it. It's about this big. It's a compilation of the best from the official photographs of Obama's photographer. And in it is a somewhat famous photo, but one which every president has. The official, not at all stage, White House Situation Room candid. You may know this one. It's from the night of the raid in which Osama bin Laden was killed. Obama is sitting intently looking forward. Hillary Clinton is across the table, reflectively. Joe Biden's sitting there like, oh, I don't know, I do this all the time. And there's a couple uniformed people in the background and a whole gaggle of advisors. You can find these for all sorts of presidents. You can find George W. Bush checking in with Cheney and Rumsfeld and Rice around that same table to hear the latest updates on Iraq. You can see Bill Clinton leaning back, listening to somebody talking about Bosnia, looking very cool. You can see Trump and a team of generals with all their decorations sitting up very straight and looking forward as they watch the similar raid after Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi. These images project everything that the president as commander-in-chief wants to be. Serious, commanding, in control of the situation, and maybe, if you are Bill Clinton, cool in more than one sense of the word. When the commander-in-chief sits in the White House Situation Room, he can, with a word out of his mouth and the click of some officer's button, deploy the full might of the U.S. armed forces anywhere in the world. Ironically, this is the exact opposite of what a strong leader would have wanted to do 3,000 years ago when King David was reigning. An ancient leader, after all, would have shown his strength by leading from the front, not by sitting in a secure room in his own home. And so the way that the narrator tells this story about David this morning is intentional. You can see it in the first verse. David was, first and foremost, a warrior. He had come to power not because he had a great campaign slogan or a brilliant policy plan, but because it was him. He was the one who had thrown that rock into Goliath's head way back when. He was a warrior. But now his decline is beginning, and you can see it in that first verse. In the spring of the year, when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his officers and all Israel, but David remained at Jerusalem. In the season when kings go out to battle, David remained at home. And not only has he stayed behind, he's sleeping in. The story happens late one afternoon when David has risen from his couch where he's been having a nap or a lie-in. His men are at war, risking their lives, and David is puttering around on the roof of his palace with nothing to do. And unsurprisingly, he gets up to no good. In quick succession, he sees his neighbor's wife, Bathsheba, bathing on the roof, sends for her and sleeps with her, and soon enough it turns out she's pregnant. Now David, of course, tries to cover it up. He sends for Uriah to come home and says, you know, Uriah, don't you want to go and visit your wife? Maybe nobody will realize what's happened here. But Uriah, unlike David, chooses solidarity and integrity. He says, while the men are out in the fields, I won't sleep in my comfortable home. And so David covers his tracks another way instead. After trying to get Uriah to do it sober and then trying to get Uriah to do it drunk, he puts a letter in his hand to bring back to the front, ordering Uriah's own death, sending him into a reckless situation and then pulling back so he'll be alone. David is in control of the situation in one sense. David is in command. David has all the power in the world, and he uses it in the worst way imaginable. So in a sense, our modern presidents and King David are very different in this way. Our presidents look strong when they're commanding from the Situation Room. David looks weak when he's back at home and not out there with his troops. But in a more important way, they have something in common. They want to be in control, and they don't want to be seen to be in control of the situation. The presidents want to project this public image of being in command because we live in a republic with civilian, not military, leaders. So they pose for photos surrounded by generals and advisors right in the thick of the action, albeit from afar. David just wants to actually be in control of everything all the time. And for the most part, he is, but human beings aren't puppets. So he sends for Bathsheba, and she comes to him. He sends for Uriah, and he comes to him. But he can't force Uriah to do what he wants. And so he makes a much worse plan than the cover-up ever was. It goes without saying that not many of us have David's power to order people around, not being kings. Most of us don't even have David's temptations. But many of us, I think, have that same desire for control. Wouldn't it be easier, after all, at work or in a relationship or at church or in our country, if people just did what you want? Most of us, after all, think that we're right most of the time. We value our opinions. We know that when we disagree, that if everyone just went along with our plan, it would be much smoother, wouldn't it? We have these plans in our head for the way that things should work, and it really would be easier if people went along with them. And so we constantly struggle for control over the situation. And when someone else gets their way, or just refuses to follow the plan, we get very mad. I may be projecting having a three-year-old. So it's a refreshing contrast from all this to see Jesus' behavior in the gospel today instead. Jesus has been traveling around Galilee doing signs and wonders, healing people and multiplying loaves and fishes, and now they want to come and take him by force and make him king. But he retreats. He spent his whole ministry proclaiming the coming kingdom of God, recruiting lieutenants and gathering a crowd of supporters, and at the very moment that they try to launch the revolution to put him on the throne, he runs away. He gives up control. He gives up the opportunity to take power and enact his agenda. Instead, he chooses weakness and loneliness, and he'll remain weak and lonely until the very end. David's plan to stay in control of the situation ends with him sending an innocent man to his death, but Jesus' plan is just the opposite. By losing control, by giving power to other people, he will become the innocent one who's put to death. And yet, strangely, this will be the greatest victory yet. Jesus turns away from this earthly power, from the throne of David, because he's got bigger fish to fry. He's not waging war on Herod or on Rome, but on some stronger celestial force, on all the stormy powers of darkness and chaos through which he walks so calmly. David's weakness in staying behind when the army goes out to fight is just weakness, and in fact it reveals his deeper weaknesses of character, moral fiber. But Jesus' weakness becomes a kind of strength. By going all the way to the end but refusing to fight, by giving himself up, Jesus somehow mysteriously wins the battle against death itself. Now, this isn't a kind of moralistic tale. Don't be like David, be like Jesus. To be fair, you should try not to be like David, and you should try to be more like Jesus in this situation, but that's actually not the point of what's going on here. Yes, we struggle with our own desires for control. Yes, we struggle with our various other temptations. Jesus has already won the final victory in some sense, and yet we still live on this earth where we struggle in this life. And so, as Paul writes, Jesus sends the Spirit that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are being rooted and grounded in love. In that daily struggle to be a better version of yourself, to give up a little bit of control, God is there, strengthening you along the way. But Christianity, fortunately, is not primarily about whether that strength is enough, about whether you do manage to be more perfect, about whether you always go down the path of Jesus and not the path of David. It's not whether we can measure up to the purity of that love that Christ shows for us indwelling in our hearts. It's about the strange juxtaposition of our imperfection and God's grace. It's about this contrast that we are, for the most part, like David, good in many ways, sometimes even great, but always flawed one way or another, and yet always loved even more deeply than our flaws, even more deeply than we can imagine. Paul has to pray for the Ephesians that they may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love for them. Because God's love for us, however imperfect we may be, is more powerful than we could possibly understand without God's help. And so we need to pray for ourselves to understand the depth of that love. King David, or our presidents want to project an image of power, of calm, of control. And so do we. We want to look and feel and be competent and in control of our lives. But often we're not. We're not in control of the situations around us. We're not in control of the things that we feel or sometimes think. And often many of us lose control of the things that we say or do from time to time, and we come to regret them. But whenever we lose that control, whenever our imperfections show, whenever we do something that we ought not to have done or left undone something that we ought to have done, whenever we see what we've done and feel regret, God is already there, as Paul tells us, dwelling in our hearts, forgiving us and loving us beyond our wildest imaginings. And all we need to do is accept it. So I pray with Paul that you, that we all, may have the power to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen.